Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have looked through, I believe we've looked through verse 9 together as of last week. And we talked about these things that should be evident in our life because Christ is who he needs to be in each one of our lives. And these, you know, where Paul calls it later, elsewhere, the fruit of the Spirit type things, that is the evidence that Christ is in control of your life, that Christ's Spirit is in control of your life. But we also talked about what Peter has talked about, or brought up, that there has to be intention on our part for these things to become a reality in each and every one of us. They are ours in Christ Jesus. That's how Peter begins this. They belong to us in Christ Jesus. They're part of what we've received because we have received Jesus. When you receive Jesus, you receive everything that he has to offer. Okay? Unfortunately, again, I would say that many Christians want to go after what he has to offer without him. It never works that way. When you receive him, you get what he has to offer. But there is that need for each of us to be intentional in, I guess, for lack of a better word, is to apply what he offers us. We have to choose to apply it. And I think we can see that in each one of our own walks, that when we become aware, as the Holy Spirit reveals who Christ is in us and how Christ wants to work in us, we must every time respond to the Holy Spirit and say, "Yes, Holy Spirit, I am submissive to you and I want this in my life." Or, and I think that's what Peter's trying to say to the church, or you can continue to walk apart from those things. But the only place you're going to grow and the only place you're going to see Christ really manifest and change your life is that life that intentionally receives those things that the Holy Spirit shows you comes in Christ Jesus, and walk and grow in those things. Okay? So now we go to verse 10, and it begins with that word, therefore. Which again, Peter was like to use, and Paul liked to use, and basically what it just simply means is, just so as you see it in the scripture, he's made a case. He's spoken truth. And the truth is, basically, you and I have everything we need in Christ Jesus. And then the evidence of that, what you should see in us, is these different things he's here. Godliness, what else he say? Brotherly love, kindness, self-control. All that list there you should see. Okay, because we have received you. But then, now he says this, therefore, brethren, because of everything I've told you is true, you have Christ, you have everything in Christ, and because you have Christ and everything in Christ, these things ought to be seen in your life as the Holy Spirit works these things in your life. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So is there a responsibility on our part as believers to grow, to walk in the Lord, to be submissive to the Lord, to, what he, you know, when he talks about make your calling and your election sure. That is not a call to make sure that you do your part to be saved, but it is a call, I believe, on our part to make sure that because we are the saved, we are the elect of God, that we walk in that the evidence of that reality of what has happened to us in Christ Jesus is actually seen in our life. Goes back to what James said. You say you're going to show me your faith without your works. I say I will show you my faith by my works. He didn't say I gained faith, my faith by my works. What he was saying is because I am a person of faith, you will see it in the way I live my life. That's what Peter's saying here. These things ought to be seen in the life of someone who professes Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if they're not, then there's something wrong. It's not a works-based faith. It's not a works-based faith. It's not even a workspace. When I say that workspace faith, it's not I'm doing these things to be approved of God, or I'm doing these things so God will bless me. You know, so many times we approach the Christian life the way, if I do the right things, God will bless me. And unfortunately, I've even met people, and it was even part of my experience as a teenager, the thought that if I do the right things, God loves me more. And if I don't do the right things, God's not happy. Well, not it's not just that God's not happy with me. It's just that he won't love me like he would love me if I did the right things. That becomes a performance-based Christian faith. So here's what I want you to, if I can try to make sense here. It's not about a performance-based Christian faith, but it is about a Christian faith that has performance in it. But the reason for the performance, two different things. You're looking at me. Does that make sense, or am I confusing you?
No, okay. No, I'm agreeing with you. You're saying this, and I'm thinking that what it really boils down to is obedience.
Right. But not obedience, again, so we get something, so we... I've even heard people describe that kind of faith as in some way trying to manipulate God. If you do the right thing, then God has to bless you, or God has to... You know, that word should not even be in our vocabulary. God doesn't have to do anything that he doesn't want to do. But what we can know about God is he will always do what's the right thing. Candace.
But you want to be obedient, so
why?
He is pleased.
Why? I mean, that's a great point. I want to know why. Why would I want to be obedient to God so that it pleases him? Why? I agree with you.
Because I love God.
Okay. It does not always go back to the same thing over and over and over again. It is based upon a genuine relationship with God.
But not through reciprocity.
Right.
Yep.
Which again is the unfortunate outcome of a lot of prosperity teaching today. You know, if you do this, if you believe this, and God is obligated to do. You know, when what kind of statement would you see in Scripture would prove that the heart of the man has nothing to do with getting something from God, but he will love God? Well, it's one of the most famous statements, and it's an Old Testament statement. His name, a man by the name of Job. What's he say? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him.
Amen.
Okay? I would that God would grow me to that place.
There's no modern-day person that would say that to me.
You wonder. It makes you wonder, doesn't it?
I don't think so.
That's where God wants to bring us, though, guys.
Amen.
You know, should there be modern-day people? I would say there should be modern-day people probably more than Job. We do have an advantage.
The Muslims.
What's that?
Muslim faith. They'll take it to their...
Oh, yeah, they will. You're exactly right. And, you know, whether you agree with them or not on their theology and their faith, you've got to... In some case, you have to admire that they really believe what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But I would say for we Christians, should we not... Well, you know, one of the saddest things to me, even when I look at my own walk, we should be the most powerful, spiritually powerful people that ever walked on the face of the earth. We should be seeing the power of God in our lives and in our families and in the church and in the communities we're in more today than any other people before. Why? We have more of an advantage, I would tell you, than the Old Testament saints. We have the Holy Spirit who actually indwells not just a few, speaking to a few, but he actually indwells everybody that is a born-again believer.
But I think they actually saw God differently many times than we do, and they were filled with awe, sometimes fear, and understood more about how they should live because of that. We just kind of think we can do whatever we want to.
Yeah. It's almost like, again, if you think about it, whether we're talking about, quote, spiritual prosperity or monetary prosperity or material prosperity, prosperity almost seems to breed what you just said. You know, we have every advantage because we are the church and we have the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't matter to us. You know, it's like Americans. We have every advantage because we do live in a relatively prosperous nation, right? Most of us have not really experienced personal... I mean, some of us grew up with little to nothing compared to what we have now, but personal poverty to the place where we wonder where we're going to eat our next... Oh, we don't know that kind of thing.
Despite our economic travails, we're
still
rich beyond any other person in the world.
Right, right. So, I think, you know... We have allowed, instead of receiving this wondrous work of God within us, with awe, like you talked about, and with we've allowed ourselves to become complacent. And complacency will breed ineffectiveness because, you know, if you're not expecting God to move, then you're not going to look for God to move and you're not going to follow the movement of God to the place where you become actually self-reliant instead of reliant upon the Spirit. And I think that's where many of our churches are today. We are self-reliant. What can we do? What can we dream? What can we accomplish? These are the kind of questions that we ask instead of saying, God, what do you want to do? God, what is your vision? God, what do you want to accomplish? This is a huge step for us. Thoughts? Doug?
I want to get back to obedience.
Okay.
If I'm obedient, see how can I put this? If I'm obedient doing something that is favorable to God, but I'm doing it because I don't want to suffer from a guilty conscience, do I hope that that's the Holy Spirit working with my spirit, or what?
I don't know.
Lots of people do things that are worthy, but they're doing it to avoid a guilty conscience.
So that's motive.
Okay.
So we have to be honest about this. Can we do we ever do anything with a pure motive? And we all have to, let's just be honest. Growing up as kids, or even with our Heavenly Father, sometimes we do things because we know we're supposed to do it, but our heart is not in it, right?
Absolutely.
So, when you talk about, Rick, when you talk about motive, and going back to what you're saying, Doug, does that mean God will not bless us simply because we don't always have the right motive? That's why I love the Psalms where he says, God knows we're made of clay. So he knows, you know, what do I believe? I believe even if I do the right thing with the wrong motive, God will work in my life, but not just because I did the right thing to get him to do that, but part of what I think I believe he will work in my life is to hopefully to change my heart so my motive will move in the right direction. But I mean, I think even with raising kids and stuff, I know, you know, my kids, Drew and Shiloh, did things because I'm dad. Mm-hmm. Not because they love dad, but because I am dad. You know, I think we do that with God too. We do it because he's God and we know the right thing, but we don't take time to do it out of that love for him. And I hope that's part of what we're maturing in. It's a hard thing. But I think it ought to bring us to a place where we never assume for ourselves, not looking at somebody else, but we assume for ourselves that we don't have to look at our motive. I think we always have to look at our motive. And part of that honesty is, God, you know what? God, I hear your voice calling me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to say this. I don't want to be involved in this. But God, I do love you and I do trust you. So I'm going to do it in obedience. But God, you know, why hide it from me? He knows it anyway. You know? And I mean, we sing that one song, Change My Heart, O God. And that's really that call. You know, God, it's not just a matter of obedience. These two things should work together, but in all honesty, they don't always work together. We struggle with that. We struggle with the motive part.
Isn't there a lot in the Bible about shepherds and sheep and the way that the shepherd tends to the sheep and the way the sheep are?
He talks about we're sheep like that. We're, you know, and you've heard probably a lot of analogies on sheep. Sheep are just dumb animals. If you want a smart animal, get a pig. So,
we need the shepherd.
I think there's one parable where Jesus talks about two sons. Remember the parable of the two sons where the father says to his two sons, I want you to do this. The first son jumps in there, okay, Dad, I'll do it. The second son says, I don't want to do that. I hate doing that. You know, I'm paraphrasing, I understand. You know, I don't want to do that. The first son, who was enthusiastic at first, Jesus said, did not do it. He was all, you know, but the second son, who at first said, I'm not doing that, he went and did it. So which son was right with the most right with his father? And Jesus answers that. It's the second son. It's the second son. So, I mean, anyways, I just think if God can help us to continue to look at our own motive and be honest with him and say, you know, God, Father, I don't want to do this. And you might even have to say to God sometimes, God, I hate doing this.
You know,
you think he's big enough to handle that? I do.
Oh, yeah.
Rick.
When I was a deacon in St. Louis, we were required to do hospital visitation once a month.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Louis, because of the makeup of the areas, was multiple hospitals that Kathy and I would have to go to on a Saturday night. That's the last thing you want to do on Saturday nights, go to a hospital here, drive over here.
Right.
You drive 50 miles going to hospitals to see old people that wave at you. People that wave at you, they think you're a kid, and they think, you know, they're already gone.
Yeah.
I cannot afford to that.
Yeah.
I did it, and I was so thankful when I left.
Right. Yeah. And that's the way God does this all the time.
But it's terrible that I had to do it because it was on the calendar.
Right.
But I thoroughly enjoyed it once I did it.
I think I was sharing with Doug this last night. I had to go do something I didn't want to do. I had to go look at flowers. So I'm sitting there looking at flowers, you know, Dad, what do you think of these flowers? They're flowers. I don't care. But my daughter wanted me there, so I went. Turns out, we're heading home, big wreck on 202. We're stuck behind cars, Shaw's in front of us, and her car overheats. Dad is there. When her car overheats, she pulls over. We have to wait forever for the tow truck because the whole freeway is just jammed up from a big wreck up in front of it. Finally, the tow truck gets there and stuff, and Teresa takes Shallow home and then drives here. And I'm going to ride with the tow truck driver. I had the most wonderful time with that tow truck driver talking about the Lord and all the way to Fountain Hills from the east side of Chandler. It was a great night. I told Teresa, I said, this is a great night. So I was sitting there brooding when I had to get there and look at these ball of flowers. Who cares? Whatever. Yeah. You know, you never know what God has in store for us. And you're right. You know, we many times we go kicking and screaming and then God blesses us and we say, well, Father, forgive me for not trusting you. You know, it's a good point.
How many other times would your daughter be driving by herself?
Well, yeah. You know, and my daughter's so independent. She said, Dad, you and Mom can go ahead. I'll wait for the tow truck driver. I'll leave you on the 202. I wouldn't. If someone would come mess with her, she'd hurt them. But, I mean. So. All right, let's. So, there's a couple things here again. A willingness to do what God says, an intention. That's what he says. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Okay? To what? To make your calling and election sure. That is, that these. You should desire, you should want that these things that he described earlier, these therefore, the previous thing, you want them to be so evident in your life. Because they are evidence of your calling. They are evidence that Christ is in you. They are evidence the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And everybody who's a genuinely born again Christian, every one of us want to see the Holy Spirit work in our life, don't we? But even for us, he's not going to force himself in. He's not going to make you respond to him. So there is our part here where we have to say, Holy Spirit, I do surrender. Take control of my life. Work within me. I want this. More than anything else, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I think, again, we go back to what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke where he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I tell you to do? In other words, the evidence that he is the Lord of our life is the intent on our part to obey him. If you love me, he says, you will what? Obey my commands. It's evidence, okay? So, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Oh, right, sinless perfection. So, does that mean if you start doing these things, never in your life you'll ever stumble again? No, listen. And I've said this before, and I've gotten raised eyebrow. I don't believe that a Christian who is genuinely led by the Spirit will sin or can sin. If the Spirit's in control of your life, where's he always going to lead you? I mean, I'm talking about that he is in control. I'm not saying just that you want him to be. If he is in control of your life, what's he going to lead you in? Always. Righteousness. Always. It's one of the indicators whether I'm being led by my own Spirit, another Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. What's the result? Is it righteousness? The Holy Spirit will never lead me into unrighteousness. Never. Ever. That's exactly what he's saying here.
Yeah, but the Bible says we're all filthy rags, right?
Right. But, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit leading us. That's why we need to be controlled by the Spirit. That's because when you're controlled by the Spirit, what is the evidence? It is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul and Peter both talk about here. When the Spirit's in control of your life and my life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All those things that both these apostles spoke about. Okay, so again, they are those indicators where I, you know, if I'm a man with no self-control, guess what I know has to be true about me?
You're a sinner.
Well, not of course I'm a sinner, but what I have to know has to be true. Even if I'm a born-again, what I have to know is true about me.
You have no flesh.
Well, I know I have no control, but if I have no control, I'm not. That's the thing, right there.
You still have the indwelling of
it. Right, but I'm not. I do not. I'm not under the control. Did everybody get that? If I don't love the way the Bible says that I need to love, both my brothers and sisters in Christ and my enemy, the way Jesus said I'm to love my enemy, then here's what I can tell you. I know it's true about me. I am not being led by the Holy Spirit. It's bottom line that. I can make all the excuses why I shouldn't love people and all this kind of thing. And I can say, well, no one else loves this person. You know, and that may be true too. You understand? If I'm not kind, if I'm not gentle, if I'm not patient, if I'm not these things, here's what I can know. I'm not being filled with the Holy, led by the Holy Spirit. And that's not saying I'm lost, and it's not saying I don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's saying that I'm not intentionally surrendered and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Also, I feel like you don't love yourself if you're a person like that, and you're a very selfish person. And if you don't love yourself, then how can you give love to others?
I think he tells us. You know, and I guess the definition of love becomes important whether we're talking about loving ourselves and loving others. Because there is the world's idea that self-love is evidence in being selfish and wanting everything. But that's really not. I would think if you want to talk about self-love, biblically you would say that I care enough about myself and my own soul that I would submit myself to the Lord, that I want God's best in my life. Right, so I mean, I want to cut it that fine with you because that's part of that intentionality that he's talking about right here. That I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but if I don't see these things in my life, then I can't walk around claiming that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And matter of fact, that's exactly when he says, "If you do these things, you will never stumble." These things are evidence the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, and the Holy Spirit will always lead you into righteousness. In righteous actions, I would say righteous motive, I would say even righteous thinking.
Okay, but we all have. Everybody in this room has had flashes of being in control by the Holy Spirit.
Oh yeah, I think so.
But on the other hand, have resisted.
Right.
And have stumbled.
Right.
And it continues to be that way. I haven't yet, present company accepted, met anyone who is under that control of the Holy Spirit that you're talking about.
Yeah, I would agree with you. And I would say I haven't met that person at all.
Oh, good. I'm glad it wasn't just me.
But saying that, I think I've met many people, many of my brothers and sisters who are on the path.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That they're on the, they really want, and I think that when we talk about this is a part of the maturing process and stuff. Though I can be filled with the Holy Spirit instantaneously and completely, in a real sense at that moment, I'm everything God wants me to be. But I'm still going to grow from that moment. You understand? And so, though I've received all the Holy Spirit and I receive all that He is, He doesn't give me everything that I'm ever going to get at that moment. I'd probably explode. He's perfect. He knows what I need. He knows where I'm at. He knows what I can receive. He knows how most effectively He can use me for the person God created me to be. And I need to trust Him in the moment I'm at right now. I think it's part of where he tells us, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Even about this, don't worry about tomorrow. You walk in the Spirit today. You walk in the Lord today. And what he has for you today is for today. And the same one who gave you what you need today will be there tomorrow. Candace.
Well, But something that I always forget, not always, but I forget to do is you have to ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And my previous pastor said, he described it this way, he says, we're all like swimming pools and that we have cracks. And you know, the Holy Spirit can seep out. So he said one thing that we should do, and maybe you're going to say this is not, well, no, I think you'll go for this. He said, what we should do is each day in our prayer time in the morning, ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to lead us through each and every day.
Well, I would say more than just the morning.
Yeah,
but start. It's a good place to start. But again, definition is a huge thing, Candace, because how does a person define feeling? I don't believe we ever leak out into the Holy Spirit. I know it's just an analogy, and analogies always fall apart. You have, as a child of God, all the Holy Spirit you'll ever have. He does not come in piecemeal. He does not come in partially. And he doesn't leave you partially. As a child of God, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, period. The word filling, though, speaks of control, speaks of submission. So when I think about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I don't have any problem with that term as long as it's defined properly, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it just simply means that the Holy Spirit is in me. I already know He's in me completely, but He's in me completely in charge. And I'm submitted to Him. And I do think that happens over and over and over again. Because even as Doug said, we've all experienced that. And then later, it's like we're, I mean, again, if we're just completely honest, sometimes even as Christians, it's like we're not even saved. God, I don't feel you. Where are you at? You know, I find myself, as Paul said, I find myself doing stuff that's completely ungodly. How can I, a Christian man, have those kind of thoughts or do those kind of things? Well, it's not because the Holy Spirit is in control of me. It's because I've, as he said, walk in the flesh. So I agree with him. I think that is, it's great to start the day, say, Holy Spirit, fill me. So that is an intentional act to say, Holy Spirit, take control of my life. And then all day long, you might have to say that. Because there are a lot of situations in life, if we're not careful, will pull us back in the flesh very quickly. You know, depending on your personality, and my personality is such, if someone gets in my face in the flesh, I'm fixing to jump in the flesh. Let's make this equal. Let's go at it. That's not a good thing. It's not a godly thing. Hopefully I'm learning not to do that so quickly. But I find myself doing it, you know. But I think that's a wonderful approach, and that's why we should. Because, again, we go back to that intentional thing. Today belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. Holy Spirit, fill me and take control of my life. And remind me all day long that you're in control of my life. Bill.
Can you clarify the sentence, verse before it? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure.
And that's the point that we're saying, that he's not calling them again to in their own effort, make their call or election sure, make it right. It is that these things, when we intentionally walk in the Spirit and these things are evident, it is evidence of a sure relationship. It is evident. Because a lost person couldn't do these things. These are the fruit of the Spirit. A lost person cannot exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. They can exhibit close or cheap imitations, but they cannot exhibit the real thing. But again, the point is that even we as Christians have to make a decision that this is what we want in our life. That the Holy Spirit will not make you act this way, but you have to desire to act this way so it reveals the Holy Spirit. Alright? Verse 11 then. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? You can manipulate these two verses by themselves almost to a place of work salvation. Okay? But I would say to you that he's not talking about salvation at all here. In other words, to become saved. Because I want to remind you that he is talking to those who are saved. Who are saved. And we would say clearly, who are being saved. How many of you have been saved more than 10 years? How many would desire even today to experience the power and the presence of Jesus Christ like you never have before. Well, think about that and tie that in with the verse that we just read. I want to enter into the presence of God as a child of God. I want to enter into the fullness of my salvation that I have in Christ Jesus. I want to experience that. But ultimately, it cannot be done by human effort. But I have to make a decision according to what he's already taught us. I have to make a decision to submit to the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit's in control, because that is the only way I can receive entrance into the fullness of what my salvation is meant to have. And I don't know if you've ever read that verse or those couple verses that way, but to me, if you're speaking to believers, that's the only way those verses to me make sense. That he has a promise that we, even as believers, can enter into the very presence of our Lord and Savior and experience the fullness of our salvation. And I think that's what he intends for us. Ultimately,
so
what he intends.
So the front door is the same for everybody. The abundance of rewards is going to be different.
Yeah.
Based on your life here on earth. But the front door is the same?
Well, I would say, yeah. But I would also say the entrance here is not heaven. I don't see this entrance as heaven. I see this entrance is the experience of what it means to be saved. Ultimately heaven. We would all agree on that. But do we have to wait to heaven to experience the fullness of our salvation?
No.
And I think that's what Peter wants. Remember, he's speaking to a church he's already spoken to this church that was having persecution from the outside. Now he's trying to speak to the church to bring clarity from the inside, because they had false teachers that were coming to church. And he's trying to say, if you're going to combat, Jill works for the bank. If you're going to combat that which is counterfeit, what's the best thing to do? Well, it is to teach people what's genuine. If you teach a banker what a real $100 bill looks like, they'll be able to tell when one comes across a path that's not real. For our Christian faith, you don't have, I would say this, I've said this a minute, you don't have to study every cult and every group out there. Just know what's true. And then when you hear something from these cults, you'll say, wow, that's not what the Bible says. You know what you've just done? You've identified a false religion. You didn't have to study it, the ins and outs of it. Because you were walking in the truth. And I believe Peter is preparing these people to understand what it means to experience the fullness of their salvation, not based on the circumstances, not based on whether they have persecution or not persecution, whether or not they have good teaching in the church or poor teaching in the church. But that they know what it means to walk in Christ. They are experienced the Spirit-filled life, so that what they're about to face within the church, they'll be able to have great discernment, you know, and not be led astray even within the church. You understand, even within church, there are bad teachers. I said with my Tuesday morning group, when you talk about teachers, I put them in three categories. I put good teachers. Okay, I put false teachers. Those are two categories. And some people say, well, that's the only two groups. No, I think they're genuinely born again teachers that are just bad teachers. I think they're poor teachers. I think some of their theology is bad. I wouldn't say they're not saved. I would just think they just don't understand. You know, their theology is just poor. You know, we've talked about, when you talk about let's just talk about Israel and stuff, and people talk about replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. I think that's poor theology. I'm not going to say that someone holds that they're not a Christian. I just think they're a bad teacher. I think they're mistaken. Sadly mistaken.
Yeah.
You know? So, but I don't think they're intentionally trying to come into church and teach falsely. Okay? But there are those who are false teachers. And there are those who are false possessors of salvation. In other words, they don't really have salvation, but they're in the church. And I think Peter's trying to warn them that you're going to have these people in the church. The church is from the very birth of the church. The church has had people in it that have different motives in following Jesus. I mean, you have the first. You have the first deaths in the church in Acts chapter, what is it, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and his beautiful wife Sapphira. Laid out, boy. Laid out and carried out. Okay? Didn't take long. Didn't take long. If you read the Apostle Paul, what's he say? Near the end of his ministry, he says, already everyone has turned against me. Already, pretty much he's saying, already I'm the only one standing in these truths. Now, he wasn't condemning the other apostles. He's talking about many of the guys who actually end up being what we call the early church fathers. And it always amazes me when people say, well, the early church father so-and-so said this, as if that gives it some sort of authority. It's nice to know what they said because I like history and I like to read what they said and what they taught. But you and I need to understand when someone gets in a debate with you and says, well, the early church fathers taught this. And my first question, well, who are they? Tell me who they are. If they're in disagreement with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or John or the Scripture, I don't care if they were an early church father. Already Paul says they had left him and had headed off in two other directions. So we think if someone's ancient that they're right, but that's not always true. And ask my kids, they know. So they say, Dad, you're ancient. Okay? All right. So I want you to think about verse 11 this way, as the wonder of being able to enter into the fullness of the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. And really only the Holy Spirit can bring you into that. And he will bring you into that as you and I submit to him, as we're being controlled by him, as we're being led by him. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15 before he left his disciples? He said, here's what he said, he will take what is mine and he will give it to you. Right there. All these wondrous things we've read about and being able to enter into the fullness of that. Can you imagine living such a Christian life where you are experiencing, I mean, really experience the Holy Spirit taking what is Jesus's, and because you're his child, and giving that to you. And you and I being aware of it, and living in it, and walking in it, and experiencing it. What a wonderful thing that we have promised. And I would say to you, this is not promised for just a few. Not promised for the religious leaders or preachers or evangelists. This is for every child of God. I think we're very ignorant of our spiritual birthright. And I think there's some fear in our lives to even dealing with this. We might be afraid something we might do or say something that would make us look foolish. The reality to the world is if you and I are controlled by the Spirit, I can guarantee you we're going to say and do stuff that's going to look foolish. Just a guaranteed thing. Okay? But the foolishness won't be because we're acting like fools. The foolishness will be the view of the world of a people who are actually being led by the Spirit of God. We too easily fit into the world. We too easily look just like the rest of the world. Questions or comments on verse 11? I think verse 11 is a wonderfully significant verse. And I think it reminds us of, you know, what Paul said in Ephesians. He says, you are even now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus.
If death can't separate us from Jesus Christ now as a believer, then that means we are already in the eternal kingdom.
Exactly.
But just what you said, is that right here abundantly? About what's there abundantly? What we need abundantly, okay? That's what he has to offer now that you're in his kingdom. And it's for us to grab a hold of it.
Right. And I want to just point this out following what Doug just said. We would make fun of and condemn those out of Romans chapter 1 where he says they have traded the worship of the Creator for that which is created. Well, all them pagan people, they do that, shame on them and stuff like that. And you know what it says, that God has given them over to a reprobate mind in there. But we need to understand that we've done that in the church. We seek the things of God in the same way that the pagans seek material things from God or images of God. And we don't want to look at it that finally. Instead of seeking God, we're seeking things from God. God, make me wiser. God, make me make me richer. God, make me more healthy. God, make me... All these things we're seeking from God. Now, can we ask our Heavenly Father for things? Of course we can. But I think we go back to even what Rick said, talking about the motives. Why would I ask Him for those things? The audacity that we have sometimes to go to our Father and say, well, God, if you'll do this in my life, I'll believe you. What's He have to prove anything to you or I about? You know, it's crazy what we've done, even with prayer. You know, and we would condemn the pagans who are in idol worship, like it says in Romans chapter 1, but we do the same thing. We don't seek God, we seek the things of God. We don't seek the Creator, we seek the things that the Creator has made. Whether they're tangible, material, or spiritual even. I guess the point is, if we sought the Creator, I mean, if we really sought the Creator, we wouldn't have to worry about receiving the things the Creator has made, because they come from Him. They're a part of that relationship with Him. So, I think we're too easily bought off by a bowl of porridge. We're a bunch of Esau's. I think we are. You know, boy, if I feel blessed today, then I'm gonna seek for the rest of my life what made me feel blessed. So we go off on a journey seeking for whatever feeling it was or whatever, quote, experience it was that caused me to feel so blessed. Do you understand the manipulation of the church where even some of the personalities that come in, the big name personalities that come in, to get people to experience something, and they're running to and fro to experience something that they've experienced before, and they don't realize that it isn't the experience you ought to be seeking, it's the Lord you ought to be speaking, and then the Lord will give you whatever experience He chooses to get. It's a hard thing to cut it this fine, and most Christians, I don't even think, even want to deal with these kind of things. Because we are so carnal, we are so fleshly, and we don't want to admit it. But to me, it answers the question, even in my own life, it answers the question, why aren't I experiencing the abundance of God in my life? I mean, I know Him, I love Him, I know He does blessing my life, and all, but Jesus said, I come that they may have life, and they may have it what? More abundantly. And what we want to, right from the get-go, we want to turn it into things. We want to turn it into all these desires that we have. Again, either spiritual or emotional or physical or material. We want to turn it into those things. And what we do immediately is we bring down what God actually, I believe, what God actually wants to bring into our life. The greatest experience we can ever experience as a human being is God Himself. Not the things of God, but God Himself. And yet we will trade that for the things of God. And we are just as guilty as those who have exchanged the worship of the Creator for that which is created. So He's calling us back. Peter's calling us back. Be diligent. Be diligent in this way. So that you might experience, I love how he said, the entrance into the presence of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the doorway into that abundant life. This is the doorway into experiencing the power of God in your life. And that's what I believe He has for each and every one of us. But as long as we're willing to trade it for something less, then that's all we're going to experience is something less. And so our churches are carnal and powerless. And we do what we can do. And yeah, sometimes that's better than what any other organization can do. I'm not going to say that that's not true. But I have to wonder, what could happen if the church were diligent to desire daily to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit? Mary, you're going to share something.
Yeah, as you're talking about that, thinking of Matthew 6, and that's what Jesus teaches us about. You see, first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added on to you. Why are you worrying about what you're going to eat? Why are you worrying about what you're going to buy? The Gentiles worry, the pagans worry about those things. I provide for the birds, I'm certainly going to provide for you. Seek first the kingdom. He's saying Him, self, God. And don't worry, I'll take care of those things. And yet we have twisted that in our teaching over the years so that even as we say that scripture, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added onto you. Like, oh, Christmas!
Yeah.
Charisma.
You know, that's kind of the mentality. So.
And I think it's important to tie that in what Jesus said. I don't know if he was talking to his disciples or to Pilate. Maybe someone help me out. But he says, "You do not realize it, but the kingdom of God is already among you." He's talking about himself. You know, it's really not that hard. But I think we make it hard. We're going to stop there. Any other questions or comments? Well, Doug said we're going to get through three verses. We got through two. These are great. Do you see how jam-packed, I don't know how else to say it, 2 Peter is? I mean, these verses we began with, these are huge. I mean, they're just filled with wondrous things. And this is what God has for us. So we'll start with verse 12 next week. And he says another therefore.
Something would turn into elections, and no one even discussed that. That's really good. Because that can go on forever.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
I'm sorry.
That's all right. We're done.
Probably Jeanette.